I appreciate that, Barney, very much. Thank you. I told Bill that I had offered, when I learned that Barney was going to introduce me, to write him a check. And I'm probably going to have to double what I made it out for after that kind introduction. Thank you, Barney. Appreciate it very much. Wonderful to be with all of you tonight. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and be with you in your Wednesday night summer series. It's great to see Bill McFarland and great to see Barney. And I don't know if you've picked up on it yet or not, but now when Barney was at Harding with us, we nicknamed him Barnyard. I don't know if that's caught on yet, Barney, but maybe it will after tonight. No, I tell you what, I didn't like getting in a stance in front of Barney back in the early 70s when I was at Harding, and he's still a pretty big boy. I wouldn't be too interested in getting down in front of him in a stance now as well. Brother John, who used to come by the Lebanon Church building and pick up items for the Fairhaven Children's Home, and I would always tell him, now when you see Barney, you tell him the next time I see him, I'm going to give him a whipping. So we've always enjoyed joking together, and we had some wonderful days back there at good old Harding College in Searcy, Arkansas, and lots of fine young men in the college there, and playing football, and Barney was among the very, very top. And I'm disappointed that Sister Ann Freeze could not be here tonight. She called me today and said she didn't feel like coming out tonight. She's not feeling well, and she was disappointed, and she was looking forward to coming out and being with you, and I was certainly looking forward to seeing her. I haven't seen her since I got back from the Philippines a couple of times. We intended to get by, and you know how that goes, and haven't seen her since before I left to the Philippines. And we love Ann Free so much. She and her late husband, Jerry, of course. Jerry was one of the elders at Lebanon. And we appreciate the Freezes so very much. And you have some of that family down here at Watermill. And you're the better for it, of course. I'm glad my wife, Marcia, could come and be with us tonight. I thought maybe a couple of the boys could come down, but things got in the way, and they remained at home at Lebanon tonight. My assignment for tonight, as Barney's already indicated, is to identify a passage that has special significance for me, that I regard having special importance and of special influence for my life. And I recall a few weeks ago when Bill called and suggested this topic and talked about the summer series, I thought, well, you know, I can do that. And then as I reflected on it, this is a difficult assignment. It really is, to identify that passage that has the most influence, perhaps the greatest significance. And several went through my mind, but I finally settled on the words of the Apostle Paul found in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, or Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19 especially. After Paul makes reference to his tribulations in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3, and by the way, before the epistle's through, he makes reference to his chains or his bonds. As you know, the Apostle Paul was under house arrest when he penned this epistle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in the city of Rome. You read about this imprisonment, as it's sometimes called. Actually, he had his own house rented. People were free to come and go as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God there in Rome. He had Roman guards at his side, and he was in chains. And this letter to the church at Ephesus is one of the letters he wrote during that imprisonment. The other so-called prison epistles are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And you know, the Apostle Paul suffered a great deal because of his faith. He suffered a great deal because of his willingness to preach the gospel. He was often stoned and brutally treated by those not members of the Lord's church, but also by his Jewish countrymen, and unfortunately, even by some who claim to be members of Christ's church, even to be Christians, were troublers of the Apostle Paul. And so as he writes this letter, he suffers tribulations. You know, sometimes it's interesting. I've known of people who thought that if something bad happened to somebody, and the first thing that popped in their mind is that, well, that person must have done something terribly wrong. And you know, people have that inclination, don't they? But the Apostle Paul is evidence that's not at all the case. In John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples encountered a man born blind from his youth, from the time he was a small child, why, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? That was their inclination then, and it's that of a lot of people today. Jesus, of course, said neither sinned. And the Apostle Paul had done no sin. He'd done no wrong. Think of Job in the Old Testament. And yet he was an individual who suffered tribulations and hardships and afflictions simply because he was a Christian, simply because of his efforts to preach the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in this passage goes on to make reference to his prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ for these Ephesians. And part of his desire, according to verse 17, was that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, have the power to grasp with all the saints, American Standard Version, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are wonderful words, aren't they? We often sing that old hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, my words are spirit and life. And these words of the Apostle Paul regarding the love of Christ, the vastness of his love, well, these are wonderful words, aren't they? Because you and I are painfully aware of our sinfulness before God. We're aware of just how far we've fallen from and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We understand how undeserving we are, completely without merit. I certainly do. For myself, and I'm sure you feel the same way as well. And yet, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Some years ago, a world-renowned professor, theologian, Bible scholar, was speaking at university to a group of students. And following his presentation, there was a question and answer session. And along the way, one of the students asked him, Dr. So-and-so, I'll not mention his name, perhaps you would know it, it doesn't matter. Dr. So-and-so, in all of your studies, in all of your theological endeavors, all of your research, all of your writing, what is the most profound theological thought to ever cross your mind? And the professor paused, but for a second, giving the students time to lean forward. They didn't want to miss his answer. And he simply said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And those words are reflected by the Apostle Paul right here in Ephesians chapter 3, aren't they? As he seeks to impress us with the vastness of Christ's love for us, and in so doing, he speaks of Christ's love in terms of its dimensions, in terms of its width or breadth, in terms of its length, its depth, and its height. And this passage has been of great significance to me for a number of years. of great importance for my life individually, personally, as a preacher of the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians how the love of Christ compels us. Indeed, the fundamental motivation for who we are and why we are what we are and what we do and what we think and what we say is the love of Christ for us. And so tonight, let's think about the vastness of Christ's love in terms of its dimensions, in light of what the Apostle Paul says here about the love that passes knowledge. And first of all, he speaks of it in terms of its width, the width or the breadth of Christ's love. Friends, it's such that it spreads throughout the whole world, to people of every race, to people of every tongue, to people of every nation. The width of Christ's love is such that it includes not only people of America, but also people of Asia. It includes people of every color, white and black and brown and yellow and red and everything in between. The width of Christ's love, men and women, young and old, poor and rich, the width of Christ's love is such that it spreads to all people throughout the whole world. That's why in giving His great commission, you remember in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus told His disciples, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Not just your favorite places, not just a select few, but the width of Christ's love was such that He commanded His disciples to teach all the nations. You know that word nations in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the word that's translated nations is an interesting word. We get our English word ethnic and ethnos from it. A lot of times in the Bible, it's translated Gentiles, and sometimes heathen. But it has reference to everyone other than the Jewish people, the people of fleshly Abraham. And you know, the disciples of Jesus, those initial disciples, were inclined to go only to their fellow countrymen. But Jesus indicated in the Great Commission the width of His love to be such that it would include all the nations. And so in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 we read, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." I know you remember the story of the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You remember the words of the Apostle Peter when he came into Cornelius' home and he found all those Gentiles gathered there, as Cornelius said, to hear the commandments of God. Earlier, you remember, Peter had been in the home of Simon the Tanner down south of Caesarea in the city of Joppa. He was on the rooftop awaiting for his meal to be prepared when that vision of the sheep being lowered from heaven with all of those animals within, clean and unclean, common and uncommon, and the voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was, "Oh no, Lord, I am of the seed of Abraham. I am a Jew. I am familiar with the Old Testament requirements. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And God said, "Don't you call what I've created common or unclean." That happened three times. And then the knock on the door with the messengers from Cornelius and Caesarea asking Peter to come. And when Peter walked into that Gentile home, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, it hit him. He said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, there's that word nation again, in every nation, he that fears God, reverences God, and works righteousness, in other words, obeys God's righteousness, the gospel, which is by faith, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, is accepted of him. That's the width of Christ's love. And so the Bible teaches whosoever will. The golden text of the Bible, for God so loved the world, there's width, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we sing, say not the heathen are at home, beyond, we have no call. Where sin has gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. And that song but reflects what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. The width of Christ's love, whosoever will. I've spent a number of days and weeks in places far from home. I've slept on floors. I've eaten fish and fish heads and rice. And you know, a lot of good Christian men and women have sacrificed much to send me to those places. And you know, we're just doing what the love of Christ motivates us to do. It's because of the influence of passages like Ephesians chapter 3 and other passages, the width of Christ's love that motivates us, that picks us up, that keeps us going. And there's a hymn that kind of brings it home, especially for me. We don't sing it quite as much as we used to. Whosoever surely meaneth me. You remember that hymn? Whosoever surely meaneth me. That kind of brings it home. The width of Christ's love. Whosoever. I can remember growing up in Dyersburg, Tennessee, my mother going about her housework, clothes piled in the kitchen floor, something cooking on the stove, and hearing her sing this hymn, Whosoever surely meaneth me. The width of Christ's love. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of the length of Christ's love. Christ's love in terms of its length. You've heard of the long arm of the law. And you understand what that means. You can't escape it. You can't hide from it. Well, you know, there's such a thing as the long arm of the love of Christ. The length of Christ's love. The young man who did such a fine job with the devotional talk a moment ago made reference to John chapter 13 and where Jesus commanded his disciples to have love one for another. Well, earlier in that chapter, you remember, we find the story of how Jesus washed the feet of those disciples. And you know, of course, the streets of Jerusalem were not the most sanitary places. You know, that they were muddy, and that's where the animals walked, right there where the people walked. And those disciples, you know, they didn't walk the streets of Jerusalem with Nikes or with leather boots. They had on those sandals, and those disciples' feet were nasty. But Jesus got down on his hands and knees, and he washed the dirty feet of those disciples. A few years ago, Jim McGuigan wrote a book entitled The God of the Towel. You know, the Bible says Jesus took a towel as he washed those disciples' feet and as he dried their feet. The God who gets down on his knees and takes up the towel to wash the disciples' feet. The length of the love of Christ. And I mention all of this because in the very first verse of John chapter 13, of Jesus' disciples, John says, Jesus loved them unto the end. Now that's length. The length of Christ's love. Earlier in this letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul indicates the length of Christ's love when he writes, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's length. Eternal. Go back into the eons of eternity past before the foundations of the world, and there Christ loved. Go forward into the eons of eternity future, and there Christ's love is providing for our salvation. Let not your hearts be troubled. Remember, Jesus went on to say in the next chapter, John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's the reason to want to go to heaven, isn't it? That's where Jesus is going to be for all eternity. There you may be also. The length of Christ's love. But let me hurry on to that third dimension Paul uses to describe the vastness of Christ's love, and that's the depth of His love. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. The depth of Christ's love is such, and Paul makes reference to it here, it is of such depth that it reaches down to embrace the sinfulest of men and women, even the lowest sinner. Paul speaks of those people at Ephesus having been made alive or quickened, King James Version, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherein in time past, verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our daily way of life, conversation, King James Version, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He has raised us up together. He has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. There's an indication of the depth of Christ's love. Paul gets to it right there in Ephesians chapter 2. There are so many illustrations and indications of the depth of Christ's love in the Bible. Take, for example, those people who with wicked hands, that's Peter's word to describe them, who with wicked hands crucified Him and killed Him. Those people Jesus prayed for while He hung upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. And to those people who only a few days before had cried out, crucify, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel of Christ. And in verse 37, after telling them, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And you remember the way Peter didn't answer. Peter didn't say, folks, I'm sorry. Your sin is so hideous. Your sins are so terrible, there's nothing you can do. No. No, the depth of Christ's love was such that it could reach down and embrace those very ones who crucified Him. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It's interesting to think about those who only a few days before had cried out for the blood of Jesus are to be among the first to be washed in His blood and to appropriate the blessings of His blood by being baptized into Christ. Later, Paul would say of that gospel message, it is the gospel of God's grace. One of the great indications and illustrations not only of the vastness of Christ's love is the grace of God that was willing to embrace even the ones who crucified Jesus. The depth of Christ's love is like that. Reaches down and embraces the likes of those people at Corinth. There was the Church of Christ at Corinth. Paul writes a letter to them. A few years ago, I was privileged to visit the city of Corinth, walk the ruins of the ancient city, stood by the temple devoted, the ruins of that temple devoted to Apollos. And off in the distance was the Acropolis, the word Acropolis, denoting the high point of the city. And at the top of that Acropolis, that peak of the city, was the temple of Aphrodite. The religion of the Corinthians devoted to Aphrodite was practiced by committing fornication. An immoral city, a wicked city. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul speaks of the terrible sins of the people of that city. Fornication and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality, slander, blasphemy, stealing, all manner of wicked things. And then Paul said, and such were some of you. Through verse 11, but you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The depth of Christ's love. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But what happened? Christ's love lifted me. Let me suggest another illustration of the depth of Christ's love. And that's in Saul of Tarsus. The Bible describes Saul of Tarsus, in fact, Saul himself, later as the Apostle Paul, as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. You remember from your study in Acts chapter 9 and other chapters in the book of Acts, how Saul of Tarsus went about persecuting the church of Christ, dragging men and women out of their homes, putting them into prison, persecuting some of them even to death. And he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And Saul said, Lord, what would you have me do? The Lord didn't say, Saul, there is nothing you can do. Your sins are such that you are forever doomed. No, the depth of Christ's love was such that he could reach down and embrace the likes of Saul of Tarsus. The Lord said, go into Damascus and there it'll be told you what you must do. And as we read through Acts, we come to chapter 22 and we find Saul in the city of Damascus, unable to eat or drink, blind on his knees in prayer, a man of misery and pity. And Jesus had prepared a gospel preacher, Ananias, to go to him, who when he arrived said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Imagine the joy and sense of relief that Saul of Tarsus must have felt when he heard those words, wash away your sins. And later, as the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul would write, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the chief. Paul's point, of course, was, if the love of Christ is such that it can save me, it can surely save you. I don't know the details of your life. You don't know the details of mine. I know that you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that about me. But I can tell you right now something I know about you. You're not the worst of sinners. Saul of Tarsus has already claimed that distinction for himself. The depth of Christ's love is such that it can save Saul of Tarsus, and it's such that it can save you and me. Let me hurry to the fourth dimension that Paul makes reference to here in Ephesians chapter 3, and that's the height of Christ's love. One way to consider this is the high and exalted position to which Christ's love has elevated us. Come back to chapter 2 in verse 6. After speaking of how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says God through Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's height. You remember over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the latter part of that verse, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. The height of Christ's love may be observed in the height, the exalted position to which his love has elevated us. Brother Gus Nichols was a great preacher of the previous century, wonderful Christian man from Jasper, Alabama, preached there a number of years. He was a tall man. I had the privilege of hearing him when I was a student at Freed Hardeman and in gospel meetings growing up around West Tennessee. And the story is told, one day he was in town and a person saw him walking the city square and went up to him and said, "Brother Nichols, you walk like you own the world." Brother Nichols responded, "No, I don't, but my Father does." In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul said, "We're all the sons of God, the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The height of Christ's love may be considered in light of the high and exalted position to which his love has elevated us. The love of Christ that passes knowledge, that he would redeem us, that he would justify us, that he would be the propitiation for our sins, and that he would reconcile us to God by suffering as he did on Calvary's cross. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." That word redeem comes to us from the context of slavery. There was a lot of slavery in the world of Paul's day. I understand almost half the inhabitants of Rome were slaves. And the word redeem denoted the buying out of slavery and providing freedom. You know, our country was plagued by this thing of slavery some years back. A war between the states was fought in part due to that evil of slavery. I preached in Richmond, Virginia a number of years in the 80s, and in Chesterfield County in front of the courthouse was a stone block, an auction block, on which slaves would stand as men would bid money to buy them. And one of the stories told is how a young man was on one of those auction blocks and prices were being called out. And finally the auctioneer had what he felt was the highest price, going once, going twice. And then a shrill voice from among the crowd shouted a price that exceeded all the others. And the auctioneer said, "Sold." And it was a young slave girl who'd worked in the master's house, and he gave her money, and she'd saved it up over the years, and that was her brother on the auction block. And she paid the price to free him from his slavery. She redeemed him from his slavery. Can you imagine how appreciative that brother was to his sister for paying the ransom, redeeming him from his slavery and providing him with his freedom? I don't imagine he ever forgot it. And so we, enslaved to sin, condemned, Jesus paid the ransom price and bought us and gave us our freedom, justifying us, being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. That word means the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God toward sin. Yes, God is a God of love. He's gracious. He's merciful. But He is also the God who is just and holy and righteous. And as Habakkuk points out, His eyes are of such purity that He cannot behold sin. And our sins have separated us from God because of His holy and righteous nature. God's wrath is not an emotional one, it's a judicial one. And Jesus was willing to be the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, and by His blood reconcile us to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the Hebrews writer speaks of the strong tears Jesus cried as He encountered those sufferings in Gethsemane and at Calvary. There's an old hymn. It's in the songbook that Brother V.E. Howard published a number of years ago, entitled "Teardrops of Mercy." He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup of death pass me by. O my Father, let not my will but Thine be done." Then he cried, for the hour was nigh. Teardrops of mercy fell from the eyes of Jesus. Teardrops fell down from His eyes as He cried, "O my Father, please forgive them." Then He died in agony. Teardrops as a fountain flowed from the rugged tree. Teardrops as a fountain flowed there for you and me. And so Paul, in his efforts to convey to us the vastness of Christ's love, speaks of it in terms of its dimensions, its breadth, its length, its depth, and its height. But in fact, even Paul acknowledged that the love of Christ is such that it really cannot be measured. Paul says, it is a love that passes knowledge. You may recall one of the stanzas of that great old hymn, The Love of God. I believe it's hymn number 646 in your hymn books. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though written from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The love of Christ that passes knowledge." That passage and others like it have been influential in my life, have made an impression over the years, have helped me to pick myself up when at times I felt pretty low, and have helped me to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. And when we think of Christ's love and how He died for us on the cross, we really have no other alternative, do we? As Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Let's bow our heads and conclude with a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, thank You so much for the vastness of Christ's love, for its breadth and its length and its depth and its height. Thank you, Father, for loving us so and sending Jesus to be our Savior. Bless us as we depart from this place. Help us to live as you would have us and as the love of Jesus would compel us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.